Please open your Bibles with me now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, picking up at verse 1 and reading through verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, this is on page 809 of the Church Bibles. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word now, we pray for the blessing and help of your Spirit. Father, may He open these familiar words to us that we might see them afresh this morning and that we might be confronted by them. Father, give us open and teachable hearts that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we know well by now, having spent 17 weeks in the Gospel of Matthew, that the major theme of Matthew's Gospel is the fulfillment of the covenant promises in the kingdom of heaven which Jesus has come to establish. With every covenant that God had given to his ancient people, the promises of redemption were explained and elaborated on. From that initial mother promise of Genesis 3:15, where God had promised to a fallen humanity that a Redeemer would come and definitively defeat sin and death, God had, with each successive covenant, unveiled more and more of what that Son of Eve would do in this grand work of redemption. As we noted last time, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the end of chapter 4, it is notable, when we look at the Old Testament covenants, that the first and the last of those covenants, the covenant with Adam and the new covenant, promised through the prophets to God's exiled people, were essentially the same covenant. Now, while the intervening covenants dealt with the administration of this redemption, with their promises of an international, all-satisfying kingdom, ruled over by an almighty peace-granting and maintaining king, while those intervening covenants dealt with the administration of this redemption, it was the first and the last, the covenant with Adam and the new covenant, that essentially dealt with the same core issue, answering the question, how can all this be true? How can any sinner dwell in this kingdom, intimately united to God, and receive all the blessings and benefits of such a union? By the Son of the Woman, dealing definitively with death, what was promised in seed form in Genesis 3:15, what was elaborated on in the prophets, as it was made clear that that Son of the Woman would completely purge his people of the guilt of their sins by bearing that guilt on himself and facing the punishment which it was due, in order to set us free to enjoy all the blessings of eternal life. And as Matthew has been introducing us to Jesus in the first few chapters of his Gospel, that is the very thing that he has wanted us to see. He's wanted us to see that Jesus is that Son, that long expected Son, that Jesus is the one in whom all of these covenants would be fulfilled, and ultimately the one in whom the first and the last covenants would be fulfilled. This is the one in whom sin would be definitively dealt with. Matthew has wanted us to see As we saw last time at the end of chapter 4, that this Jesus is the one who would remove everything that hinders our joy and our comfort. Not only removing our personal sin, but going far beyond that and releasing creation from sin's corruption and subjugation. What Matthew has wanted us to see in these first 4 chapters is that Jesus is this king promised to David, who will rule over the kingdom promised to Abraham, who will bring his people into the satisfaction and peace promised to Moses in fulfillment of that promise to Adam. But now, as we turn this morning to chapter 5, the focus of this book changes slightly. And Matthew delineates that change as he shows us a change in setting and a change in audience. Now remember, the chapters and verses in your Bibles are not inspired. They're not part of this scripture. They were not even present in Bibles until the publication of the Geneva Bible in 1560. Matthew didn't divide his book into chapters and verses. And so for him to establish a change in his narrative meant that he had to do it literally. And he does it here by shifting the focus of his gospel, moving his reader very intentionally away from the public proclamatory ministry of Jesus to this private instruction of this seemingly small group of disciples on the hills of Galilee. Instead of ministering in the cosmopolitan and highly populated region around the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus has been doing, he now withdraws, Matthew shows us, into the wilderness. And instead of proclaiming the kingdom of heaven to these multitudes, Jesus now sits and speaks privately to those whom Matthew has called his disciples. Now this group that have been taken with Jesus apart from the crowd for this seemingly private seminar undoubtedly included the apostles who were called in chapter 4, but I don't think we need to understand it as being necessarily restricted to them. Rather, what Matthew's saying is that in contrast to the crowds who will not reappear until chapter 7, the disciples are those who have responded to Jesus' preaching with commitment. The crowds will be ever present as entertaining Jesus as something of an intellectual or a religious curiosity. They'll listen to what Jesus says as long as it's not too offensive. But they'll go when he says something that is a little too hard for them to bear. And they certainly will not be found with him at his trial and his execution. But the disciples are a group selected out from that crowd who have responded to the call of Jesus seemingly with faith, who have understood what Jesus has said, who have not just seen him as entertaining, but understood that Jesus is that long-awaited covenantal messianic king, and they have put their faith, they have put their lot in with him. They responded in the way that the apostles symbolically responded in chapter 4. You remember, when they heard the call of Jesus, what did they do? They immediately left everything in order to follow Jesus. Not just them, but them with those who amongst the crowd have heard that same call, who have responded with that same faith and commitment. Jesus brings them out for this special teaching. But before we look at this passage that really covers the next 3 chapters, this passage that has been called the Sermon on the Mount, we really have to understand what this sermon is. And that can be a little more difficult than it may appear at first reading. Really, even to call it the Sermon on the Mount is in itself a little unhelpful. That title has come to depict for many modern hearers a concept of a general code of ethics. But when people reduce Christ down to being a moral or ethical teacher, what they tend to be referring to is either the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, Or maybe more broadly, this Sermon on the Mount, when they say that they think that Jesus is a good moral teacher, they're generally referring to something in Matthew 5 through 7. For many, what's contained here in this so-called Sermon on the Mount is simply a philosophical discourse on ethics, which many tend to affirm. However, it is no such thing. Right, as we noted, just the setting of this teaching tells us that there's nothing general about what Jesus is saying here. This is not a widely broadcast musing. This is a pointed and focused instruction to those who have responded to the proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom with faith and repentance, and who now need to learn what life in this kingdom is really about. Right, and so in order to distance what was actually in Matthew 5 through 7 from what many people think is in Matthew 5 through 7, many commentators have jettisoned the title of the Sermon on the Mount. R.T. France, in his commentary, calls it the Discourse on Discipleship. I think that's fair and good. Mark Ross, in a similar vein, in his commentary, calls it New Testament Sinai. Understanding that just as God's ancient people were given at Sinai the instructions about what it meant to be God's holy people living within His holy nation, Jesus is here essentially doing the same thing with this group of disciples. Now that they have come into the kingdom by faith, Jesus is giving them the law for this kingdom. What does it now mean to live within this kingdom of heaven? What does it mean to live as God's holy people? This is not a general discourse on ethics. This is a specific instruction about the character of the kingdom of God. And if the first verse of chapter 5 was not enough to dissuade us from a belief that Jesus is giving a general course on ethics here, the next 9 verses certainly should. In verse 2, we read that Jesus, from his seated position of authority, opened his mouth and he began to teach his disciples. And he began his sermon, he began his discourse, his seminar, whatever you want to call it. He began it with this series of beatitudes. But before we go any further, we have to get our terms straight. Because just like with the Sermon on the Mount, the beatitudes have suffered greatly through misinterpretation and misapplication. So often, these pronouncements of blessings are taken as just pious platitudes that sound nice but have no meat. Even, I think, in the most liberal of churches, they will, from time to time, read the beatitudes. It's the kind of thing that you will find read at an unbeliever's funeral. Taken as just a nice little series of thoughts that you can sew on a cushion or put on your wall and just make you feel nice. But of course, it's not that. Just as the Sermon on the Mount is not a general philosophical musing on ethics, the Beatitudes are not a series of pious platitudes. Right? And when we understand that the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to describe the ethic of the kingdom of heaven, and we see what Jesus is saying here in these Beatitudes is absolutely foundational for understanding life in that kingdom. These 8 verses are not as disjointed from the rest of the sermon as they might first appear, but they are rather of primary importance for understanding the rest of what Jesus says. You can say with accuracy, if you do not understand the Beatitudes, you will not understand the Sermon on the Mount. These 8 Beatitudes form a preface to this discourse. These Beatitudes set the context for everything else that Jesus is about to say. So what do they mean? Well, the first thing we have to understand, or the first thing we have to notice, is that the words translated in your Bibles as blessed is really a lot fuller than our English word, blessed. There is a joke that goes around seminaries whenever seminary students are learning Greek or Hebrew, and it's the little phrase that every translator is a traitor. And it's true. It's true because every translator has to make a choice. when they come to a word that has no direct equivalent in another language, they have to make a choice. How are they going to translate it? And it is exactly what has happened here. Our translators of our English Bibles are traitors, in a sense, to what is actually here. They have chosen the word blessed because it is probably the nearest equivalent in English. But you have to understand that there's more here, right? The Greek word that is translated blessed is the word makarios, which is essentially the word for happy. Right? Its verb is makaritzo, which means to call happy. Right? It doesn't mean to feel happy. Instead, it means that someone is in a happy situation. Right? You see how translators are really in a bind when you have an English word like happy that can mean about eight different things. R.T. France, in his commentary, describes the nuances of makarios like this. He says, fortunate gets closer to the sense than blessed, but has inappropriate connotations of luck. Congratulations to would convey much of the impact of makarios, but perhaps sounds too colloquial. He says, my favourite translation of makarios is the traditional Welsh rendering of the Beatitudes, Gwyn o Byd, literally, white is their world. An evocative idiom for those for whom everything is good. The Beatitudes are descriptions and commendations of the good life. White is the life of those who find themselves in these conditions, Jesus is saying. Those who find themselves in the position of these eight situations are enjoying the good life, Jesus says. That's what he means by blessed. They are in a good situation. White is their life. What Jesus is saying is that the good life, the full life, the blessed life belongs to those whose lives are marked by these eight characteristics. And that is not necessarily how we think, is it, of the good life. It's certainly not how our culture so often promotes the good life. Right? If you open any glossy magazine, you will not find a full-page ad promoting a lifestyle of meekness. You'll find ads that promise you lavishness and popularity and status. If only you buy this product, then you will have everything. Right? You've heard me say it before. I think the ultimate example is ads for Gillette razors that are selling you essentially two metal blades and a plastic casing. But imply that if you shave with a Gillette razor, then you will have the beautiful woman and you will live in the beautiful apartment in the greatest city in all the world, that there will be no care in your life, that you will be fit and healthy and everything else will just go away just with this one razor. They don't promote meekness. They promote lavishness. They promote self-promotion. They promote worldly ambition. Our culture does not in general consider mourning to be part of the good life. In fact, our culture tries to forget that death is even a thing. It has been said by someone that the Victorians were obsessed with death, but they never spoke about sex. But our culture is obsessed with sex, but never speaks about death. I think it's true. And it's ironic, because death is everywhere in our culture. From a 24-hour news cycle that will report every single murder that has happened anywhere in this enormous country, down to computer games whose depictions of murder are more and more brutal all the time. But in a society where, in one sense, death is everywhere, few people consider their own mortality. If you look at some of the great medieval paintings, you'll often see a skull somewhere in that painting. Either the subject is holding the skull, or it's on a shelf behind them. Or sometimes it's just a painting of the skull itself. It's part of what is known as the memento mori, the remembrance that we will all die. But our culture promotes a way of living that tries to forget that we all die in the end. I don't think there is any motivational speaker who would entitle his book, Consider Your Own Mortality. Mourning and grief is just not considered part of the blessed life. Now, yes, undoubtedly, there are things in this list that most would agree are commendable. Pursuing peace, I think, is probably commended by the majority as a good thing to do, although they might not say it is essential to be living the good life. Being merciful is a virtue in our society. Being pure in heart is not necessarily a bad thing. But even those things are not wrapped up in the general perception of what it means to be living at the peak. But you see, we have to remember that what Jesus is describing here is not a good life as we understand it in this present world. Jesus is describing a good life that is intimately tied to the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is teaching this group of disciples who have withdrawn with him is that citizens of this heavenly kingdom are those who are like this, that this is their national trait, that their paradigm has been shifted now that they have come into this kingdom. Right? We talk about people having national traits, don't we? We know what that means, right? We say of someone, well, you can never expect him to be on time, he's Latin. Right? You just never trust someone who is Latin to be there on time. We might say, well, you'll never get a red cent out of him, he's Scottish. You expect a Scotsman, when he opens his wallet, to have moths fly out of it. Right? We know that we have to dial down our sensitivity a little when speaking to people of Dutch origins. Knowing that their frankness and forthrightness may at times be a little disconcerting. And Jesus says it's the same of his kingdom. That there is a definitive character of those who have their citizenship in his kingdom. He says this is the character of those who are in this kingdom of heaven. He says they are poor in spirit. In other words, they know that they have no righteousness of their own to boast about. And so they are characterized by this profound humility. That they know that they owe everything to the grace of God shown to them in Christ. And so they are characterized by this poverty of spirit. They mourn. They grieve over their lack of righteousness. They are a people who are genuinely troubled by their sin. They are genuinely sorrowful over their sin. They don't just shrug it off as a little misdemeanor. They don't just say, well, this is just my character. This is not just my personality. This is just who I am. They don't just say, well, you can't expect me to hold my tongue. I've always been quick to speak. They don't say, well, you can't expect me to stem my anger. I just have a hot temperament. No, they grieve over their sin. When they hear those words pass their lips, they mourn over their unrighteousness. There are people who grieve over sin's dark stain on God's good creation. They don't celebrate the sin of the world. They don't just laugh it off. It's just a bit of fun. They don't adjust their ethics to fit the sins of the age. And they don't forget about death. That ultimate sinly intruder into this world. They don't try to forget that death exists because it is part of that curse that sin brought into the world. The people of the kingdom of heaven are a people who mourn, a people who grieve over sin's cancerous destruction. There are people who are meek, Jesus says. They know that they can claim nothing for themselves, directly tied to their poverty of spirit. They know that they owe everything to the sovereign, saving work of God, and so they do not boast. And they are not arrogant, and they do not seek to impress everyone around them. There are people who are slow to take offense because they are willing to put up with little honor in this world. They are meek. They're humble. And in that humility, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. While they grieve over their sin and their lack of righteousness, they do not languish in that grief, but they pursue a life that is pleasing to God. When they fall down in their sin, they pick themselves up again and they endeavor to move on and to walk better. They confess their sins and they pray for a spirit of true repentance and seek to pursue a life of steadfast devotion to God their King. They are a merciful people who are quick to show mercy and compassion to others, remembering that they are debtors to the mercy of God. While grieving over sin, they are not quick to condemn, because they remember that were it not for the grace of God, they would be the foremost of sinners. And so they are able, as Jesus will go on to command, to love their enemies and to do good to those who would do them harm, knowing that their enemies are just poor and wretched slaves to sin as they themselves once were. They are pure in heart, not trying to bridge the world and the kingdom of heaven, not trying to have a foot in both camps, not trying to enjoy the pleasures of this world while giving lip service to Christ. They are a people who are not content with an outward show of religion, but who seek an inward holiness. They are a people who are focused on Christ in the inner man and have given Him their sworn allegiance and seek to serve Him as obedient servants. They are peacemakers, hating the division of sin and the chasm that it rips between man and man and God and men. They, as Paul will say in Romans 12:18, and as the writer will say in Hebrews 12:14, they do all that they can to be at peace with all men. And in doing so, they stand so distinct from the world in which they live that they are hated and persecuted for their righteous devotion to Christ. Jesus says to this group of disciples who have come out with Him to the Galilean mountains, "You want to live in My kingdom? This is what it means to live in My kingdom. It means to be characterized by these characteristics." What Jesus is describing here is a life that is so captivated by God that it is willing to let everything else go. It is a life that is centered on Christ, a life that is understood solely in reference to Christ. It is a life that orbits Christ, the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi puts it. A life that is illuminated by His light. It is a life whose perspective has been completely transformed by the union we have with God through Christ in this heavenly kingdom. Right, that's why Christ brackets these beatitudes by saying in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Make no mistake, what Jesus is describing here is the character of His national people. If you want to be in the kingdom of Christ, then this is the life that you are committing yourself to. And we can do it because we live with reference to this kingdom. We can be poor in spirit because we know that our treasure is wrapped up with this kingdom and within it alone. Who cares what the world thinks of us? Who cares what the world takes from us? Who cares what the world does for us? Our hope is with Christ in heaven. Our hope is laid up in His kingdom, not this one. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. We sing that all the time, but I wonder if we really believe it. It's what Jesus is calling us to. Let it all go. because your hope is found in this kingdom, so you are free to be poor in spirit. We can mourn now, but yet not despair. We are freed to see the horror of sin in this world. We are free to admit the horrors of death. Because it's not the end. We have the solution. We know that the day will come when this kingdom of heaven will be established in all its fullness, and all of sin's gruesome marks will be wiped away as King Jesus makes all things new. We are freed to be meek because this present world is passing away, and in Christ we are heirs of the new creation. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, not in a vain, ethereal pursuit of nirvana, but out of a steadfast confidence that that pursuit will yield satisfaction now, and even more so in the establishment, the full establishment of the kingdom when Christ returns. Because this kingdom that we have come into by faith is the one promised in the Old Testament, prefigured to ancient Israel. This kingdom is a one whose essential nature is satisfaction. We are driven to be merciful as we understand that our citizenship in this kingdom is one that we owe to the mercy of God. It is one of free and unmerited grace, and so we are freed from cynicism and bitterness to be merciful to those around us, even those who do not deserve it. Because we who did not deserve it have been shown mercy by God. We are pure in heart. We are not the fools that the world reckons us to be. But in our singular devotion to God, because we know that we will see God. As John says to his readers in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." The citizens of this kingdom are peacemakers, because the kingdom that we are brought into is one of peace. And in fact, pursuing that peace will, as Jesus says, imitate our King to the point of familial likeness. This is a kingdom of total transformation. The world says, hate. Jesus says, love. The world says, boast. Jesus says, be humble. It's an old adage that has almost become a cliche, that the gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. That is a lesson that Jesus will repeatedly teach to his disciples, that there is no half measures when it comes to the kingdom of Christ. King Jesus demands nothing less than complete and uncompromised devotion. And as he sits here with these disciples on these Galilean mountains, that's what he's teaching them. They had done well to respond to the declaration of the arrival of the kingdom with faith. And not just the idle curiosity of the crowd, but they had to understand that if they were to enter this kingdom, it would completely reorient and revalue their life in this present world. And that is exactly what we must see in these Beatitudes. These are not just a series of platitudes at the beginning of a general ethical discourse. This is a confrontational description of the character of a Christian. Bishop J.C. Ryle said that the Christian should never aim at any standard lower than that of the Sermon on the Mount. Christianity is eminently a practical religion. Sound doctrine is its root and foundation, but holy living should always be its fruit. And if we would know what holy living is, let us often bethink ourselves who they are that Jesus calls the blessed. If you are part of Israel by faith in Christ, if you have laid hold of the covenant promises laid out in Scripture and come to see their fulfillment in Christ, then have entered His kingdom and have become part of the people of God, then this is the character that you must be aiming at, and nothing less. Your goal must be to be so enraptured and so captivated by your salvation and your inclusion in the kingdom of heaven that it transforms you completely so that you become a strange being in this world with different values and different reactions and different hopes. But what Jesus teaches his disciples, what Jesus teaches us, is the total nature of his kingdom. It demands everything of you. But if you're sitting here and thinking to yourself, this is not my character. Far from being meek, I am often arrogant and self-assured. Or far from mourning over sin's devastation, I'm quick to laugh at sin or use the sin of the world as my entertainment. Maybe you know that you're not a peacemaker. And if you examine your heart, you know that there is a little part of you that really likes conflict because it gives you the opportunity to win. And you love winning. Whatever it might be, I don't think there's anyone in this room who can read this list and who can read these 8 great testing truths without feeling the conviction that we fall short of this standard. And you see, brothers, sisters, that is why it is so good that we look at these Beatitudes as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Because as we come to this table, we see the price of our entry into this kingdom. We see why it demands all of us. We see in the bread broken, in the cup, the body broken of Christ. We see his blood spilled. We see that in order for you to gain entry into the kingdom of heaven, it costs Christ everything. And so it must cost you everything. And we do not gain access into this kingdom of God because of our character. Right? Don't hear that. What Jesus is saying, what Matthew is saying is not that develop this character and you will gain access into the kingdom of heaven. It is not that. It is that once you have gained access into this kingdom through this sacrificial work of Christ, this is the character that must be developed within you. As we come to the table this morning, we come to remember the sacrifice of Christ, to remember this cost of entry. And as we do so, we are led to a position of meekness and poverty of spirit. Right? As we consider the debt that we owe to the mercy of God shown to us in the sacrifice of Christ, we are led to utter humility. No one ever rightly took the supper arrogant, eating this bread, drinking this wine as our Lord commanded us to do. Proclaiming his death until he comes is a profoundly humbling act. As we come to this table, we are reminded here of the overwhelming grace of God. The blood of Christ that covers all our sin past, our sin present, and our in future. And so as we come to this table, as we examine ourselves before this feast, as we find ourselves a lacking, a falling short, we find grace here. If you know that you trust in Christ, and that you love the Savior, but you know that your life, even the hidden life of your heart, does not manifest this beatitudinal devotion, then as you come to the table this morning, confess that sin, and then take the supper, and be strengthened, and resolve in the grace of God to fix your eyes more firmly on Christ, and to live more in a way that is fitting of this kingdom. But if you come to the table this morning, examining yourselves, and realize that your life is not characterized by these marks, because you are refusing to yield to King Jesus, if you have never professed faith in him and been brought into his kingdom, or if you are persisting in stubborn rebellion against God, refusing to give up a sin that you know to be sin, and I ask that you would refrain from taking this bread and wine. The Apostle Paul would say,
that for you to eat and drink would be to eat and drink judgment on yourselves. But for all of us, as we come to the table this morning, see in this bread and this cup the love of Christ the King, and see that in Him there is nothing distasteful. He demands everything from you. Your absolute allegiance and your unwavering devotion. But in His kingdom, you will find the good and the blessed life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give thanks this morning for the kingdom of Christ, into which we have been brought by faith in Christ. We thank you that in Him we have been brought out of the futile and paltry life of this present world, and we have been given the blessed life in His kingdom. Indeed, how we rejoice that Jesus says of us this morning that white is our life in this kingdom. Father, we know, we confess, that we fall short of this standard that our Lord gives us here. Forgive us of our sin and forgive us of our complacency. Forgive us for when we have looked upon that besetting sin. That sin that has been with us for years and years and years that we struggle to get rid of, but never seem to get past. Forgive us for when we have simply grown comfortable with it. Lord, give us new hearts that hate sin. That when we find it in our lives and we are convicted of it, that we would fight it with every ounce of our being. That we would be willing, as the Lord said, to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye if that is the cost of removing temptation. Give us hearts that seek holiness and seek to honor you as we live in this present world. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.